in your pew Bibles. We're reading Judges chapter 6, verses 33 to 40. Judges chapter 6, verses 33 to 40. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My preaching professor from seminary, Haddon Robinson, told the story in one of his books of a reporter investigating the citrus industry in Florida who ventures into a shed where he observes a man sorting oranges. As the oranges are coming tumbling down the conveyor belt, the man went to work putting the large oranges in the large hole, the small oranges in the small hole, the bruised oranges in another hole. The reporter watched this man perform this rather tedious job until he couldn't stand it anymore. He said to the man, "Doesn't it get to you? I mean, how do you stand it, putting those oranges into those holes all day long?" And the man said, "You don't know the half of it. From the moment I come in the morning to the moment I leave, it's decisions, decisions, decisions." And such is life for all of us. From the moment that we crawl out of bed in the morning to when we turn off our light at night, we are faced with decision after decision. If we are Christians, some of those decisions are made in the context of God's commands in the Bible. If it's a decision between lying and not lying, a decision between getting drunk and not getting drunk, a decision between gossiping and not gossiping, well, the Bible is very clear what the decision needs to be in those situations. But here's the additional challenge for all of us. So many of the decisions that you and I make are not essentially decisions between clear right and wrong. Some of those decisions may seem relatively inconsequential. Should I have egg and toast for breakfast or granola this morning? Should I wear my black socks or my blue socks today? Earlier this week, you might have had the question, should I buy a humorous Mother's Day card this year or a serious card? But some of the decisions that we have to make are very, very weighty because they heavily shape our lives in terms of relationships, our work, our communities. Should I get married? And if so, to whom? Where should I work? What church should I attend? How should I spend my money? How late should I stay at work each evening? And these are decisions not between right and wrong. These are decisions in the sense that the rules don't cover, but they are decisions that hugely influence and shape our lives. And God tells us in the scriptures, such as in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, the letter of James in the New Testament, that God has not left us helpless with all these decisions. He's given us a gift. He's given us the gift of wisdom. That wisdom is knowing what the right thing to do is when the rules don't apply. But if we're honest, most of us want more than just wisdom. We want a sign. We want some clear indication from God which way we should go. And one passage that Christians have gone to over the years for justification for seeking that kind of sign is our passage today from Judges 6, where Gideon lays out a fleece. Now, the phrase may not be used as frequently these days as it was a generation or two ago, but if you ever hear Christians speaking about laying out a fleece as they try to make a major decision, they're alluding to this passage about Gideon here at the end of Judges chapter 6. So as part of this sermon series that you're currently in, Translating Christianese, that is clarifying and defining words and concepts that we use as Christians, we're going to take a look at this passage and see if we can get a sense of what's going on here with Gideon and the fleece. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that when it comes to God's will, there's not guesswork, there's just the work of application. When it comes to God's will, there is no guesswork, there's just application work. So as we're jumping into the middle of Gideon's story here, let me give you a little bit of context of what's going on. The story of Gideon is the longest account of any of the judges in the book of Judges. Earlier in chapter 6, God has told Gideon, called him to be the deliverer of Israel against the Midianites, whom God had actually used to punish the Israelites for their sin and their idolatry. Gideon shows some hesitancy, but God assures him, this is not about you, Gideon, this is about me. I promise that I'm going to be with you, and that's all that matters here. But before the narrator then takes us to Gideon's preparations for battle with the Midianites, he provides this short account of Gideon and the fleece. And the story on one level is pretty straightforward. Gideon lays a fleece of wool on the threshing floor overnight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground around it is dry, then Gideon says that will be confirmation that God will rescue Israel from the Midianites by my hand. In the morning, the fleece is so wet that Gideon is able to wring a bowl of water out from it. Gideon then asks for a second sign. This time he asks that the fleece be dry and the ground covered with dew, and God fulfills that sign as well. And as I said, countless Christians have over the years interpreted this passage to be something of a proof text to justify the laying out of a fleece, basically the requesting of a sign from God in order to make a decision and to discern the will of God. Back in the mid-1980s, soon after our family moved here to Fairbanks from Belfast, Northern Ireland, I worked one summer as a counselor out at Bingle Camp on Harding Lake. And one of the other counselors was a woman called Tammy, who had attended Bingle Camp through her years as a teenager. And she told me when we were both counselors that one summer she had been struggling to decide whether she should become a Christian or not. And one afternoon she was sitting on the dock at the lake with her feet in the water, and she prayed, God, if you are really there, make the lake water turn from cold to warm. And she said it did. Tammy laid out a fleece, and as far as she was concerned, God performed the requested sign. And other people, of course, over the years have laid out similar fleeces for other reasons. I'm sure there's been the teenage Christian boy sitting in algebra class who really likes the girl sitting two rows over, one seat up. And so he prays, Lord, if she turns around in the next minute and looks at me, then I will know that that's a sign that you want me to ask her out. A minute goes by, there's no head movement. Okay, Lord, if she turns around in the next minute. Others have used the fleece laying idea to get out from things that they really don't want to do. Imagine that if there was an announcement here that they need helpers for the wiggle room next Sunday, and you're feeling a little convicted, and then you pray, okay, Lord, if Andrew preaches for less than 15 minutes today, I'll take that as a sign that I should help in the wiggle room. And if you've been here before, you'll know how likely that is. But in so many situations, there are genuinely times when we honestly just don't know what to do. Huge decisions about moving, about jobs, about relationships, and we just long for a sign from heaven which way we should go. Now, I don't want to categorically say that God, in his incredible mercy and grace to us, does not ever work through such means at times. I would never want to put him in a box like that. But what I do want us to see today is that this account of Gideon and the fleece is not intended as any kind of model for us to discern the will of God. If you have your Bibles still open, again, page 206, look with me again at verses 36 and 37 here in Judges 6. We read, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hands, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now, is Gideon uncertain here about what God's will is? Is he in the dark regarding the will of God? Not at all. Twice Gideon refers back to what God had said or promised. God had promised that he is going to save Israel by the hand of Gideon. So at least at one level, if any of us wish to replicate what Gideon is doing here, if we're going to set out a fleece like Gideon does, then the starting point is what God has already promised. Gideon has no doubts here about what God has promised. It's actually confirmed earlier in the chapter through the angel of the Lord who brings fire on a rock where Gideon's offering of meat and bread had been set. He knows what God's will is because God has said it, and he's authenticated it through a miracle. And likewise, you and I know God's will in countless areas because he's told us what his will is in his word. We know that his will is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We know his will is for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is to love our enemies and so on. We may have a lot of trouble doing God's will, but that's not because we don't know it. We do. He's given us everything that we need to know in the scriptures. So that Gideon and his fleece is not intended as a model for discerning the will of God. And if you read the vast majority of commentators on this passage, they all agree on this point. Listen to just one. He writes, contrary to popular interpretation, this text has nothing to do with discovering or determining the will of God. The divine will is perfectly clear in Gideon's mind. End point. However, once that point is established, there is a divide in opinion as to what to make of this incident. Specifically, the majority of commentators think that Gideon here gets cold feet about what God has told him to do, that he wants more confirmation. He wants to buy more time or make excuses. So he gives God a test, the wet fleece on the dry ground. And once God passes that test, Gideon perhaps realizes, well, that actually wasn't that hard a test at all. It is after the nature of wool to absorb moisture. So Gideon gives God a much harder test, a dry fleece on wet ground, something that goes against nature. But if this whole incident revolves around Gideon wanting a miraculous sign to quell his doubts, then you'd have to say, you know, Gideon, that was a pretty pathetic test to set up. I mean, the first test could have been construed as not much of a test at all. If Gideon really wanted to be convinced, why doesn't he ask for something much more spectacular? I mean, why not right at that moment say, okay, God, I want you to send hailstones the size of golf balls and pound those Midianites before I go get them. I mean, dew on a fleece, dew not on a fleece, it just seems a little bit weak in terms of the miraculous. Well, you may be guessing that I actually don't think that's what's going on here. And I will tell you up front, I'm in a minority on this, but it's not a minority of one. I am actually following several reputable Reformed evangelical commentators who interpret this differently, but I think how they interpret it actually makes a lot more sense. You can come to your decision later on as to whether you think this is convincing or not. Because what I think we have here is Gideon requesting signs here, not for himself, but for the benefit of others, just as Moses had done previously. And that's going to be the key to seeing what's going on here, that Gideon here understands he's come as another Moses, a second Moses. So look with me, as I start to kind of make this case, look with me at the start of our passage in the incident, or the verses just before the incident with the fleece. We're picking it up in Judges 6, 33 to 35 here. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. The narrator here is reminding us of this annual invasion that he'd actually described earlier in chapter 6, that every harvest time, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and others from the east would come, and they would invade the land of Israel in order to pillage and to destroy. But this time there's a difference. This time God has raised up a judge, Gideon, and the Spirit of the Lord, we're told, clothed Gideon. Actually, let me tell you what it literally says. It literally says the Spirit of the Lord put on or clothed himself with Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. That is a wild statement right there. Gideon is the clothes. It's the author's way of communicating that there is complete possession of Gideon by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of the Lord, as it were, becomes incarnate in Gideon. So that what everybody saw that day was the clothes, that's Gideon, but the reality was he's covering the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit puts on Gideon, and then Gideon blows this trumpet to summon his own clan and Manasseh and several other tribes to assemble for battle. And so you have all these warriors who have gathered to Gideon, and they're all probably thinking, who is this guy? I mean, earlier in the chapter, in response to God's call on Gideon, Gideon pushes back with, God, you've got the wrong guy here. I'm from the weakest clan. I'm the least in my family. So this nobody is about to tell these gathered warriors that the Lord has told him to lead them into battle against the daunting Midianites. You can imagine that the response might not have been terribly positive. So what's Gideon to do? Well, these men don't have X-ray vision to see that under the clothes stands the Spirit of the Lord. Gideon needs to convince these men that the Lord is the one who is doing all of this. But he also knows his Bible, and he knows that something like this has happened before, specifically with Moses. So Gideon, who really in the book of Judges, like all the judges, is portrayed as a second Moses in the tradition of Moses, takes a page book out of the playbook of the first Moses, and that's where the sign of the fleece is going to come in. This is not for Gideon. This is for the benefit of everyone that he's just gathered. So the question is, well, which play out of Moses does Gideon implement here? And I want to take us back to show you that I think it's from Exodus 4. If you have your Bible there, turn back to Exodus 4, page 47 in your pew Bibles. This is right after God calls Moses at the burning bush. God has told Moses that he's going to lead the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, out from under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And at the start of Exodus 4, Moses is no longer struggling with what God has told him to do. What he's worried about is convincing all the other Israelites. So let's pick up the story in Exodus 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Moses says, "What if they don't believe me?" Again, the problem is not Moses believing God, it's the people believing Moses. God says, "Okay, Moses, take this staff, take your staff, throw it on the ground." He does that. The staff becomes a snake. The snake was the emblem of the mascot of Egypt. God tells Moses then to take the snake by the tail, something I'm told you're never supposed to do. It turns back into the staff. And you see, this sign had significance because it symbolized the problem for Israel, which was Egypt. God was saying to Moses, "I'm going to perform a miracle of reversal in order to give Israel deliverance over Egypt." And God then gives Moses a second sign, which Moses was to perform in front of the Israelites, that he's God's chosen leader. Pick it up in verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign." So here was the second sign, a sign which seemed to anticipate the problem not for Israel, that of Egypt, but in Israel, that is, their own defilement. You know, within the lifetime of their leader, they would be worshiping the gods of the Egyptians, the golden calf. But God is going to heal that defilement. God would perform another miracle of reversal and turn this unclean nation clean. So you see, God gives Moses these signs so that the Israelites would be convinced that it's not Moses that they're trusting in to deliver them. It's the God who has called Moses. So we go back to Judges, and the narrator in Judges has prepared the ground through the earlier part of chapter 6 to help us see that Gideon here is operating like another Moses, a second Moses. Why do I say that? Because there are actually about 17 parallels between Gideon and Moses told through the account of the story of Gideon. So that if we don't put on our special Moses lenses, we're actually going to miss the significance of the fleece here. We'll miss that Gideon doesn't choose these signs because they're miraculous. He chooses them for what they signify. And again, they're not for his own benefit. Like with Moses, he'd already got a miraculous sign to convince him. And in addition, right before this, as we just saw, the Spirit of God puts Gideon on. Gideon's not got cold feet here. Gideon's working out of a place of assurance. He's clothing the Spirit of the Lord right here. Rather, like Moses, he's asking for signs for the benefit of the warriors who have gathered around him so that they might believe that Gideon is God's chosen leader for Israel. Gideon's request for signs is not an indication that he's getting cold feet, but rather an indication he's accepting God's call to be a kind of Moses. So what does Gideon, as the second Moses figure, ask for? Well, he asks for miracles of reversal as well. Water on the fleece with dry ground, followed by water on the ground with a dry fleece. Again, Gideon doesn't ask for the second sign because he realized the first sign was too easy. Rather, the two signs are intentionally echoing the miracles of reversal that have been performed by God for Moses. But then the question is, what do they actually mean? And at this point, we are somewhat in the domain of conjecture because we can't be certain. But I'm convinced these reversed signs are not random. They actually were intended to signify something. Let me tell you what one of my Old Testament professors, Gordon Hugenberger, suggests for the meaning. Gordon Hugenberger suggests that the three times the threshing floor is referred to in this passage, we should see that as the land. Our translation calls it the ground. But the Hebrew word's most basic meaning is the land. It's a pointer to the land. And the land of the Israelites had been invaded over and over again by the Midianites. And as Gideon would have looked down from the caves in the hills where all the Israelites had gone during these invasions, it would have appeared to him like a carpet of wool, camel wool. Because at the beginning of chapter 6, the narrator had highlighted that when the Midianites came in with this devastation, they rode more camels than you could count across the land. So in the first sign, the fleece of wool is soaked with dew. Dew throughout the Old Testament is a symbol of blessing, of gift. God's favor at that point had been actually upon the Midianites, not because they were trusting or obeying him, but because he intentionally was giving the Israelites into their hands to punish his own people for their sin. In that sense, God was actually with Israel's enemy at that point. The dew on the fleece was a symbol of God being with the Midianites as they were punishing the Israelites for their sin. But then we're told that Gideon is able to squeeze the dew out of that fleece. He asked for a second sign, that the fleece be dry and that the land be covered in dew. And God does that. Why? Because the dew is restored to where it's intended to be. It's intended to be on the land. It's intended to be with Israel. So the second sign is a symbol of what Israel didn't deserve, God's deliverance, his salvation, the return of his blessing and his gift to Israel. So the two signs together are a picture of how God has acted up to this point with Israel and how he intends to act with them now as he is called a deliverer for them called Gideon. Now you may say that's a lot of conjecture. And I would say, yeah, there is some there. But I have yet to find an explanation of this passage that actually makes more sense to me than what I've just told you. However, aside from all of that, whether you believe that or not, I hope that in terms of thinking about God's will, we can at least agree this passage is not there to suggest that we are to set out fleeces or give God tests in order to discern what his will is in different areas of our life. Rather, what we find in this passage is that when we come to God's will there is not guesswork. There's the work of application. Gideon here wasn't trying to work out what God's will was. Again, as he says twice, he knew what God had said. He knew what God had promised. The signs were to convince the men around him to do God's will, to apply what he had said, to follow Gideon into battle. There was no guesswork, just application work. Well, let me, as we begin to close, bring this back to 2026. Think about, what does all this mean for us? We worship the God who has revealed himself as the Heavenly Father of all who trust their lives with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as the perfect Father, like every good mother today or father today, he wants the best for his children. And so he's given us in the scriptures everything he could possibly think of that we would need for life and for godliness. He's not trying to trip any of us up by omitting instruction that would be helpful for us. Everything that we need to live the Christian life and to please God is here in this book. But here's where some of us would say, well, yeah, I get that, but I really would like something a bit more. There are huge decisions that I have to make, and I really would love for God to make it clear what his will is here. And again, we all know what those areas are, in addition to the ones I mentioned before. There's the question of whether I should go to college, or, and if so, where. Whether you should try to have children or not, if you're married in a marriage. When to intervene in the life of someone whom you love, who is on a path, a destructive path in their lives. Whether you should go through with that risky surgery or not. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. But the Bible's attitude on those decisions does not appear to focus on the outcome of the decision itself. There are, of course, some actions the Bible declares always to be wrong. We mentioned that earlier. But in areas where the Bible is silent, where you should live, what job you should take, and so on, God says the most important thing to remember is what the children were being told, the teenagers were being told earlier, I am your Heavenly Father who loves you. And just as I promised Gideon that I would be with him, I have made the same commitment to you that in all things, in all circumstances of life, in every decision you have to make in life, I am with you. And as such, God has given us so much freedom in making so many decisions in our life using wisdom, big decisions, small decisions. But he says, I do think it's important for you to understand, I want you to obey me on the things that I've commanded you to do. That when it comes to my will, there is not guesswork, it's application work. So for example, you are always to love your neighbor, love your enemy, and work out in the situations where that's hard. Okay, well, what does it look like here for me to obey this command to love? You are to obey the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, no idols. And so the hard work is working out, okay, what does it mean to obey that command when there's a decision about a job offer which will increase your salary, but at significant cost to your time with your family and perhaps involving your involvement at church? And those can be hard questions because they are heart questions. They are motivation questions. Because God ultimately appears to be more concerned with what we are than where we are. Why we do something is far more important to him than what we do, as long as it's not inherently sinful. At the end of his letter to the Colossians, Paul mentions a number of people who send their greetings, one of whom is Epaphras, and Paul writes this, Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Every time I come across that verse, I'm challenged to think, do I wrestle in prayer for brothers and sisters in Christ that they would stand firm in all the will of God? Again, Paul, the focus is not praying that they would discern the will. It's that they would do the will of God that has been revealed in his word. That we would plead with God on behalf of one another. That we would be growing in obedience, an obedience that flows from faith. Application work, not guesswork. It's possible you could come away from this passage and you could say, okay, I'm willing to grant the emphasis here is not on discerning God's will, it's doing God's will. But at the same time, you might think, well, you know, but it was all very well for Gideon and the Israelites. God gave them miraculous signs of reversal to convince them of what God wanted them to do. Maybe I would struggle with obedience to God if he gave me such a sign as well. But here's the great news. He has. God has given us the greatest signs of miraculous reversal in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That just as Gideon's signs, fleece signs, indicated what Israel deserved, i.e. judgment, and what they didn't deserve, mercy and deliverance, so do the signs that we've received. That in the cross of Jesus, we have received a sign of what we deserve, that our sin, our selfishness, our disobedience to the revealed will of God deserve judgment and condemnation. It was we who deserved to be on the cross, paying the just penalty for our turning our back on the living God. But in the greatest ever reversal of roles, Jesus went to the cross in our place. He took the penalty for sin in our place. He suffered hell on the cross in our place. And then all the Gospels tell us that in the greatest reversal in history ever, the one who was dead became alive. Jesus rose from the dead. And so in the resurrection, we have received a sign of what we don't deserve. The gift of deliverance from judgment, rescue from the penalty of sin, and the promise of eternal life through all that Jesus has done for us. And that's the motivation for obedience in the Christian life. It is effectively to say, if Jesus was willing to be obedient to the will of God, to the will of the Father for me like that, then I am willing to be obedient to the will of the Father for him like this, out of sheer gratitude and love to him. Friends, when it comes to God's will, God says there's no guesswork here, but there is application work. But our work of obedience is always motivated by what Jesus amazingly did for us in his grace and mercy in his work for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts, and you have given to us, in addition to your revealed word, the wisdom to make those harder decisions, that we are reminded of how you never leave us or forsake us, that you're always helping us in that gift of wisdom and through the Holy Spirit to make the best decisions we can as we seek to look at our hearts and our motives and say, what is it that would please God here? Thank you for the story of Gideon and what we can learn from him and this fleece. And we pray that we would come away from here reminded of your great love for us. You walk with us in all our decisions. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.